Welcome to Ancient Faith, Modern Lives, a WHYY production. I'm Mary Cummings Jordan. The visit of Pope Francis to Philadelphia, understandably, has been the focus of frenzied news outlets, excited pilgrims, and some very anxious Philadelphians. But there are thousands in the region for whom the hubbub around the Pope's visit seems like a curious reaction. Well, to understand that, we've decided to explore the roots of Catholicism here. Over the next hour, we'll examine how Catholics practice their faith, and we'll take a look at the local Catholic community of the 21st century. Knowing Catholic ritual helps to understand how Catholics comprehend their faith and how they mark critical points in their lives. So, throughout the hour, we'll be bringing you the voices of Catholics participating in the seven sacraments. Let's start, as all Catholics do, with baptism.
Serafina, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congratulations.
It was a wonderful, most powerful experience.
You know, I always get the mental image of when Jesus got baptized, and there was the image of the Holy Spirit descending on him, and, you know, I kind of felt that way with all of our kids. You know, this is real. God's actually giving all of our children the Holy Spirit. Hello, my name is Francis Rutger.
Hi, my name is Laura Rutger. This is our daughter, Serafina. She's a sweet baby, a special gift from God.
You know, Serafina really translates kind of to the angels from the Bible, and that really kind of is how she's living it out so far. She only really ever really cries to tell you that she needs something. She's got a very pleasant personality.
The Rutgers have two other children.
Julianne's 2 and William's 4. They love taking care of Serafina and certainly help each other learn and grow in the faith. Our son William, probably about when Serafina was just born, mentioned to us when we were going to have Serafina baptized.
Yeah, he sat through the baptism of my nephew, and, you know, at 3 years old, you know, he was a sponge. And so he asked us about, right around the time when she was born, he said, when are we going to get her baptized so that she can receive the Holy Spirit? And it was that point we said, wow, they really can listen and they really comprehend at that age. In 2004, I was deployed to Iraq. And so that was obviously a very difficult time. 2003, a friend of mine had actually died in Iraq. So it was very real what we were getting into. A lot of my friends who I got deployed with didn't necessarily enter with any particular faith, but you get a moment like that, really gives some people some soul searching. And so that's really my hope for all of our children, that at times they may be challenged, at times they may not understand everything, but that their faith will carry them through.
That was Francis and Laura Rutger with their infant daughter, Serafina. The past half century, and in particular the past decade, have brought a host of challenges for the church. I talked about that recent history with Rocco Pomo. From his home in Philadelphia, Pomo writes the blog Whispers in the Loggia, which offers insider information on the latest happenings at the Vatican. Philadelphia has historically been a city favored by the Vatican. Why is that?
For two reasons. One, it was seen as over and above faithful to Rome. The first Roman-trained bishop named in the United States was Francis Kenrick, and his whole model was to create something Rome could be proud of. And really almost to build the place like Rome in terms of the institutional concentration and this emphasis on obedience, this militant emphasis.
Well, Vatican II.
Yes.
Came along. What happened then?
Essentially, it attempted to reboot the church, not in terms of its teaching, but the presentation of the faith. To use the expression of Pope John XXIII, who called the council, you know, to basically open up the windows and let some fresh air in what had become a very musty church in terms of how it presented teaching and its ritual and everything. And so Vatican II made extraordinary advances in terms of the Mass, obviously the most significant change of the council in terms of daily Catholic life, taking it out putting in the vernacular languages in English or local language from being completely in Latin.
Your vindication shall go before you in the glory of
the Tod und der Auferstehung Jesu feiern.
Und uns, Santa Maria, siempre virgen, a los ángeles, a los...
Y la comunión del Espíritu Santo.
But Cardinal Kroll, then Archbishop Kroll, who was one of five secretaries of the council, because people saw, some people elsewhere in the country saw the council as an opening and saying, okay, well, we can kind of make the church in our own image and likeness. So it took it to excesses it did not plan to go. And Cardinal Kroll was, having been trained in Rome,
of living those words and giving us a model of how to meet our commitments to Christ.
Having been given this jewel diocese, he wanted to be sure that that would not come in here. And the breaking point came in 1964 when seminarians at St. Charles Seminary, which at the time still had around 700 men studying for the priesthood.
As compared to what now?
As compared to around 50 now. Mm-hmm. They wanted more input on their curriculum. They wanted more exposure to the outside world because they would essentially be locked in the place. And once they were turned down by the administration of the seminary and their demands and were told to just shut up, they leaked their manifesto to the papers here. Kroll showed up by surprise at Sunday evening prayers. He said to the seminarians, you have a choice of staying and obeying or leaving. And after that, men left in droves. Mm. And those who remained were expected to be obedient, to be docile, to hold the line. And at the time, Kroll built a firewall around Catholic Philadelphia that none of these excesses happening elsewhere and people calling for changes of church teaching, none of that would be tolerated here.
The firewall actually then worked against the archdiocese as the sex abuse scandal broke.
Well, it worked to do several things. It kept that old Catholic ghetto culture very strong, especially in the city. It also worked to cut this place off from the wider church. But the grand juries in many ways became the vehicle, I mean, beyond being horrid in terms of the revelations, became the vehicle to show immense dissatisfaction on the part of the people in terms of how the church here, they didn't feel like a church anymore. It felt like a corporation.
So how would you describe then the past decade or so since the scandal broke for the Philadelphia Archdiocese?
The perfect storm, because everything that could possibly have gone wrong here went wrong. I mean, sex abuse didn't happen overnight and it's cover up, but there was abuse on top of it. You had this parish and school structure, which was still acting as if it were the early 20th century, when you had 90% of Catholics attend Mass and kids, you know, schools overflowing with kids. Now you had 18% of Catholics attending Mass, but the parish structure had not been meaningfully evolved. And now a majority of Catholics in this archdiocese live in the suburbs, not the city. So you had all of these factors, and then you had a financial mess, which ended up being somewhere around $300 million deficit that nobody knew about. So it was a complete cultural collapse.
So in 2015, what does the healing look like, if there has been much healing at all?
Healing isn't something you can't just, you know, one day say, okay, everything's healed and we're going to move on. And the people who have to dictate that healing are the victim survivors of abuse and their loved ones. But the healing had to go beyond that, because so far the Archdiocese has closed around 60 parishes, roughly a quarter. That process isn't complete. That's going in a piecemeal. There are probably going to be another 30 to close, most of them in the city or the older suburban towns. That process will be complete in late 2016. You know, somebody here said to me, you know, after all of this, it just, I have PTSD, and I think that's a very common sentiment among priests, among, you know, sisters, among lay people, among lay employees especially, because these are the signs of the Catholic Philadelphia we knew. This was the church in Philadelphia, and so when you see all this stuff fade away, it calls for a new reality. And it should, because this is what, finally, 50 years after it happened, the council's coming to Philadelphia. But what that means is everyone has to step up to the plate and build something new.
Rocco Palmo, your blog is Whispers in the Loggia. Thank you so much for joining us.
Anytime, Mayor.
In the Sacrament of Reconciliation, a person confesses his or her sins to a priest, seeking mercy, forgiveness, and healing in their relationship with God and the Church.
I thought the priest was going to be very, very angry with me because of the things I had done, like hit my sisters, talk back to my mom and dad, and things that children normally do. And I found out that the priest was very kind, and I was like surprised. I couldn't believe that he was not going to really get after me for this.
I go into confession. I feel heavy. I'm kneeling, telling the priest in the box what my sins are. And as soon as he says, "In the name of Christ, I forgive your sins," it's as if I'm floating on my knees.
This past year, I found myself about to do something that I knew was wrong, and it was very heavy on my heart. And when I went to confession, I didn't know what the priest was going to say because I told him everything. So I was very surprised that he gave me such a feeling that I really wasn't as bad as I thought I was.
Reconciliation is for anyone who seeks a closer relationship with God. Elizabeth Gnam is a nun who has served as chaplain at the New Jersey State Prison in Trenton for 26 years. The men and women she works with have committed terrible crimes, serving sentences of at least 25 years. Some are there for life. She says reconciliation for them can be transformative.
What I see in them is true liberation at times to break the bonds of sometimes the heavy guilt that weighs them down, and realizing that there is hope, there is a possibility for newness of life. Even if you are never to leave prison, you can become a new creation.
Sister Elizabeth speaks from experience. 8 years ago, she was addressing a group of inmates following Mass, not knowing that her words would help to bring a young man back from the brink. Here is his story.
My name is Julio Briones. I am 38 years old. I'm of Cuban descent, and I was born and raised in the Catholic Church. I did leave the church, but I was a pretty good kid. When I was 17, I graduated high school. I left for the Army, eventually got deployed out to Kuwait, and it's when I came back that things kind of started going a little crazy for me. I came back feeling empty, like I didn't really belong anywhere, and that led me to really associating myself with people that I shouldn't have. Started with the partying and, you know, just hanging out and going to places that I probably shouldn't have been going. I went to the movies with one of the people that I was hanging out with, and they brought someone else with them. And these other people committed this robbery. I was ultimately arrested and convicted and sentenced to quite a bit of time.
What was life like in prison?
It's very difficult. It's very lonely. You're surrounded by thousands of people, and you're completely alone. There's no one that you can share your experience with. If you feel sad, you can't tell anyone. If you want to cry just to let out some sort of emotion, you can't. If you're angry, you can't lash out because the consequences are usually pretty severe.
And how did you view your life unfolding, Julio?
It was hopeless. I saw nothing ahead of me. I saw no future. To me, it would have been no different after they gave me that sentence than if the judge would have pulled the gun out and shot me on the spot. It was that empty to me.
Still, Julio's attorney thought there was a chance he could get the conviction overturned. In 2007, they were back in court for a hearing. But as Julio puts it, things didn't work out, and he began to contemplate suicide.
I walked back out of the courtroom with my 39-year sentence back in place. And, you know, I was told, oh, we would try to appeal it again, but it didn't seem likely. You know, there wasn't much hope at that point. So I went back to my cell, and I thought about it for for quite a while, a couple of weeks, and I decided that that was the best move.
On the day he decided to kill himself, Julio called his family and told them he loved them. He decided to go to Mass. It had been 12 or 13 years since he'd been in a church. It was there he heard from Sister Elizabeth.
I don't remember much. I was just lost in my own thoughts about what I'm doing or what I was getting ready to do. And, you know, when Mass was over, Sister Elizabeth was talking about no matter how bleak it gets, how dark times get, it's, you know, never lose hope. And after the Mass, I went back to my cell and sat on my bed. I had made a rope out of the sheet, you know, because I had decided that that would probably be the quickest way to do it. And I sat on my bed and I, you know, just prayed to myself for the first time, you know, in a very long time. I had said, well, you know, God, I leave everything up to you. If you have something more for me, you know what I'm getting ready to do, and you won't let this happen. It was about 11 o'clock at night when that happened. I blinked, and they were opening the gates for breakfast at about 6:30 in the morning. I don't remember anything. To me, it was a miracle brought to life, because if a guard sees you with a braided rope on your lap at the edge of the bed, you would be in a psych unit faster than you can imagine. I knew that since I was awake the next day, and I knew that the circumstances were entirely too much of a coincidence to be coincidental, that for that to have happened, something good was in store for me.
Julio says that 3 months later, he received a letter. It was his birthday.
And I opened it, and my sentence was reduced to 12 years with 85%, which at that point, it put me within sight's distance of going home.
To what do you attribute this change?
It's to God. There's no other way.
Today, Julio is a free man with a good job and a family. As he puts it, a wonderful, beautiful wife and stepdaughter. He's building a side business in which he does outreach work to help those who find themselves dealing with similar crises. And he says he is very much at peace with God.
To me, reconciliation was handing over control of my life back to God and knowing that God accepted it.
Tell me again, when I've been to the river and I've taken the edge off my thirst.
On a recent weekend, Juan Lopez Gomez, a Mexican immigrant who's lived in Norristown for the past 15 years, walked into St. Patrick Church. Soon after, Maria del Carmen Garcia Velasquez, the mother of his two children, walked in dressed in white. After years as a family, the two were finally getting married in the church.
María del Carmen.
Recibe este anillo.
En señal. De mi amor y fidelidad. A ti.
En el nombre de... Soy una persona con defectos.
I am a person with shortcomings. I've been in jail, and God has been my strength. I believe in Him very strongly because He has given me what I have today, even though I don't think I deserve what I have today. But I thank Him.
Juan Carlos, recibe este anillo en el señal de mi amor y fidelidad a ti.
Lo que me hace sentir es paz.
What it makes me feel is peace in all senses. Before I was frightened, now I'm not. You don't experience this sense of peace until you live it.
When I was in jail, I read the Bible, and I read the commandments one by one. And it really hurt me because it said, don't steal, and that's the first thing I had done. And at that moment, I cried deeply, but I also felt a peace that I had never felt before.
That That was Juan Lopez Gomez and Maria del Carmen Garcia Velasquez. The church where the Gomezes were married, St. Patrick's in Norristown, was founded nearly two centuries ago in 1835 and populated by waves of Irish and Italian immigrants. Today, it's an overwhelmingly Latino congregation with masses celebrated in both English and Spanish. That's the story of many Catholic churches in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, where multiple cultures and languages are uniting under one steeple. Katie Colinari reports embracing new immigrants is vital to the church's future.
When you think Catholic from South Philly, you might imagine someone who closely resembles Sam Paranzino. Sitting on his front porch, wearing a t-shirt that says Italia across his broad chest, Paranzino loves talking about his days as an altar boy captain at St. Thomas Aquinas. The church is where his parents met, where he was baptized and went to Catholic school.
I've been a member there for my entire life, for 55 years. I've always been connected, even though I moved out of that parish when I was 20 years old.
In the 1980s, many white working-class families left the neighborhood for the suburbs. Paranzino's family only moved to another part of South Philadelphia. About 15 years after he stopped going to St. Thomas Aquinas regularly, Paranzino took his mother there for Mass one Christmas Eve and noticed something about his old church had changed.
They said the Mass in like three languages.
And the congregation was full of young families.
And all Masses in South Philly at Christmas Eve are always full. But when I went to other Masses and saw the church full, I know it wasn't just a Christmas Eve situation.
On a recent Sunday morning, nearly every pew is packed for the Vietnamese Mass at St. Thomas Aquinas. Many of the more than 200 people worshiping in the cavernous white sanctuary are children. Around the time Sam Paranzino's family moved out of the parish, immigrants from Southeast Asia started moving into the neighborhood, known as Point Breeze, drawn by affordable housing and jobs. Soon, Latin Americans joined them. They were all welcomed at St. Thomas Aquinas. Today, more than 1,000 people attend Masses there every weekend, offered in English, Spanish, Vietnamese, and Indonesian.
Have a good day. Enjoy the day.
Though he doesn't speak all of their languages, senior pastor Father Hugh Shields is always on hand for a warm greeting at the end of Mass. Shields grew up not far from here, the son of Irish immigrants, at a time when the church was much more provincial. He presides over a very different kind of church, which he describes as several separate but equal parishes.
All using and taxing the buildings that we have, that we use.
Rather than assimilating, immigrant communities at St. Thomas Aquinas maintain their cultural identities by forming their own youth groups and basketball teams that practice in the church's gym and worshiping in their own languages. Carmen Maria sings in the choir at the Spanish Mass.
It's something that makes us feel good because it's something we share. Each country has different customs, and here we share those things, like food and conversation.
What's happening at St. Thomas Aquinas represents an important shift in the Catholic Church, not just in Philadelphia.
We're going through a transition like the rest of the country is.
Father Bruce Lewandowski heads the Archdiocese of Philadelphia's Office for Cultural Ministries. While the Archdiocese does not keep statistics on immigrant worshipers, a recent Pew study found that more than a quarter of Catholics in America were born outside the U.S.
Nationally, the Catholic population has stayed steady because of immigration. I think we have to accept that that's our reality, too, that the Catholic population in Philadelphia has stayed steady because of the influx of Catholic immigrants.
There are about 50 so-called multicultural or shared parishes across the five-county archdiocese, which are brought together by more than just old church buildings. Immigrants from Mexico to Indonesia are united by their struggles with the law. Many regular worshipers at St. Thomas Aquinas are undocumented, like Oscar Lopez, who came to the U.S. with his wife from Guatemala in 2003. Lopez and his wife haven't seen their parents since, but he says the church makes them feel welcome.
One of the things that it makes me feel like home is when we get together with other groups. And even though our English is not good and the accent is not good, with the other communities, I feel like home because they are in the same situation.
Lopez, who works in construction, says he pays his taxes and wants to become a U.S. citizen.
I want to do things right and get everything on book, but it's just like a door that I can't open just because of my status.
The fear of deportation is the constant hum in the background of churches like St. Thomas Aquinas, which have become centers of activism in an archdiocese that has taken a strong stance in support of immigration reform. Pope Francis, who has made immigration a major theme of his first visit to the United States, has amplified their voices. St. Thomas Aquinas pastor, Father Shields, hopes the papal visit leaves his parishioners comforted and galvanized.
We have a tremendous amount of people flying below the radar screen in fear. That's not what our country was founded for. That's not what our faith says. Jesus says, be not afraid, do not fear. And we as a country, I think we have an obligation to our founding fathers to kind of like at least admit what is. At least admit what is.
Back on his porch, longtime member Sam Paranzino feels somewhat distanced from the plight of those who sit in the same pews as he does. But he knows that without them, the church that is so much a part of his past and present might not last into the future.
Once you open the boundaries, you know, you're going to see a lot more people coming in. I see that church growing.
WHYY's Katie Colinari. Jim Saxa contributed to this story. There's one final sacrament, the last one many Catholics receive. Here to tell us about it is Ann Butts. She's a Catholic chaplain at Samaritan Hospice in Mount Holly, New Jersey.
I like to say that we are a fellow traveler with people at the end of their life. My name is Ann Butts. I'm a certified chaplain through the National Association of Catholic Chaplains working at Samaritan Healthcare and Hospice. Sometimes they are looking to question God or reflect on their sense of God or feel God. Then there are others who sometimes say, well, you know what, I don't have much respect for the religious institutions and I haven't been in church for 50 years and I'm not going to be a hypocrite and go to God now. And yet, everybody is saying, does my life matter? Will I be safe? What happens after I die? Many of us who were raised before 1965, let's say, and actually before the 1970s, people thought it was my ticket to heaven, and I'm going to get it just before I die. That throws us into a panic. It absolutely does, because most of our parishes only have one priest. That priest has a right to have vacation. We had a patient who came on a Friday. They wanted the anointing of the sick. We had a counselor on call who called five parishes to find a priest who could go out. And we did find a priest. But there are times when a priest is not able to go before a person dies. And that's when we, in our pastoral sensitivity, educate again. It isn't a magic thing that happens. The sacrament is an encounter with Christ. But if we really look at that, that was Christ saying, you are a person of value and I am connected to you. We've had some patients that have ripped our hearts out in our care for them and in their story and even in their transformative journey. And then you have a new admission, and on you go. I'm in this work because I journeyed with my sister when she died. And I saw her make that movement from being very anchored in the material world and journey into the spiritual realm. And I find it to be such a sacred time with people because most of the time all of the fluff falls away and we get to be human being to human being, heart to heart, and dwell in that very holy space.
Ann Butts is a chaplain at Samaritan Hospice in Mount Holly, New Jersey. That wraps up Ancient Faith, Modern Lives. I'm Mary Cummings Jordan. Thanks for listening.